Now, I'd ask that you turn over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar chapter within the scriptures, a very familiar one used in the Advent season. And as soon as I get there, I'll read the first 7 verses, but actually I'm going to read beginning with the latter portion of chapter 8, verse 10. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Through the law and through the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it, hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light as shine. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest. As men rejoice when they bind the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of the burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The seal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May God add his richest blessing to this reading, this portion of his holy, infallible word. Now, words are the tools by which we communicate. We, I think, recognize that. You can't understand me if I don't open my mouth and speak something. And I can't understand you if I just stand there at your faces. But if I hear you say something, then I can understand you. They are the instruments that we use to convey both simple and profound ideas. Words, we know, define, they describe, they denote, and they connote things. And we, I think, understand, no matter where we are within this world, that words are extremely important. We use words seriously, sometimes we use words lightly. We can speak them lovingly, or we can speak them angrily. We can sometimes twist their meaning in order to, you know, change what they mean. We can sometimes use them and speak them straightforwardly. And of course, that's what God requires of us, that we speak words straightforwardly. Words can make us feel very comfortable sometimes. Sometimes when people are in mourning, we can come and we can give them words of comfort, oftentimes through the words that we find within the scriptures. And sometimes we have words that will make us uncomfortable. I don't know anybody who reads the scriptures seriously can say, well, every word in it makes me feel comfortable, because there are words in it that make us feel uncomfortable sometimes, because they're speaking to us and addressing us with respect to our sins, our nature. And so we look at this and we understand that the word is important. We speak of it sometimes concerning the word of God in the singular, as simply, this is the word of God. And we're referring to the whole of scriptures, all the 66 chapters within it, and all of the words that are in it. It's God's tool. It's the manner and the instrument by which he communicates to us. The scriptures uses well-chosen words in defining and describing God and his activity in the world, yes, his activity among us, you see, through and for us. For an example, if you go over to 1 John, and you read in the first five verses of 1 John, John tells us that God is light. Simple as that. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now we understand, we can go back into the very first book of the Bible, and one of the things we see, there's this great contrast between darkness and light. In the beginning, you see, what was the world? Well, basically, it was just simply, we'd say, dark chaos as such. And we see that God just simply spoke, and there was light. We understand, you see, various things from what he speaks to us. And the world understands some of those things themselves, because we recognize that this word is an important word. In that sentence in John, John's not attempting to give us an exhaustive definition of God. But he defines an attribute of God using a part of God's creation. That is light. That's part of God's creation. Light. Light denotes an emanation from a light-giving body. We don't understand light a whole lot. We think we do. I mean, we have a light, a spectrum of light, and we can speak of the colors that are within the light. Well, the colors aren't in the light. The colors are in the objects of which the light shines upon. So, we look out and we think of all the stars in the heavens, and we can listen to astronomers, and they tell us how far away they are. And they can tell us something about the stars because of the light that emanates out of them. They don't fully understand the stars. I read an interesting thing, actually I didn't read it as much as I looked at it on the internet, where they're now saying that there is a world out there that is better and more inhabitable than our Earth. And it goes on these swelling turns pointing it out. But then it gives us a caution and says, well, we really don't know if it's like that. I get a chuckle out of that. I can think of somewhere in the long future, should the Lord tarry, you're going to have some scientists say, well, let's send a rocket ship out there. Let's put some men on it. Let's land on that place, that planet, so to speak. And they do this. And they find out it's not inhabitable at all. As we try for many, and have been trying, and we continually have all these great ideas concerning the world around us or the universe, and they say, well, there's just billions of these planets that are inhabitable for humanity. Well, maybe they're there, huh? But I, like Carl Sagan's statement, when he said if he would bet on which one he would like to be on, he said Earth. Yes, that's the one I'd like to stay with. But we know that this Earth is the creation of God. If you enter a darkened room, you flip on a switch and light fills the room, you recognize that the lamp or the fixture is not that which you see. You may see it, but you would say, well, that's not the light. The light's what emanates from it. The light, you see, stands alone, basically. And even there, we have a little bit of a puzzle because we're not exactly sure all the things which electricity can do. In fact, we're not even sure what electricity is. We use it, we know it's there, and we put it to use, but we're not exactly sure what it is. We know it can be dangerous, we know a lot of its attributes. Just like God, we know a lot of his attributes. We don't know all of what God is. We know what he has disclosed to us through his word. And it's in this way that John speaks of God as light. He's the source of all light. Both light and glory are simple words that the prophets and apostles used to convey some very, very deep thoughts. And they apply to God. And they apply to Jesus Christ in especially profound ways. God the Father, we know, is said to be light. And so also is the Son of Jesus. It is said in him was life. And the life was the light of men. In the narratives of the Gospel, where the record of Jesus' birth is given, Simeon, looking upon the infant Jesus, takes him up into his arms, and he rejoices, and he says, my eyes have seen, what? My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now that record's found in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. Speaking of this child that was born. Well, who's this child, you see, that such a response should come forth from Simeon? What was Simeon looking for within this child? And he speaks as he lifts him up and he says, well, my eyes have seen your salvation. What do we see in Christ? What do we see in him from cradle to the grave? What we see in him is my salvation. The light of the world is Jesus. We speak those words often. I suspect that for a large number of well-meaning people on our planet, who for a few weeks out of each year pay homage to the Christ child, that is this Advent season. And I like the Advent season. And I like the season not because of the one day within it that we speak of as Christmas. And I've mentioned this before in years past when I was here, laboring as your pastor. In the Advent season somewhere, I always have mentioned, it's not the day that we celebrate. That is December 25th. That's not important. It's the event that the scriptures give us concerning the birth of our Savior. We can take it back through the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks of it, you see. This chapter in Isaiah speaks of that day. Well, not that day, basically. It speaks of that event when the Savior of men will enter the history of mankind. It will be a coming of God in the visitation of his people. That's the name, you see, that's given to him over in Matthew's gospel. That's what it tells us. And you shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. We say some good words at this time of year about Christ. We call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. However, we don't always take time to define those words or to carefully examine all that they connote and denote. The child that brought peace to the soul of Simeon and brought forth the mentioned response from him is not to be looked at as someone who has entered our time and has become basically an ornament for us. That's where we are in our particular culture, is it not? You see, we take the Christ, and we have oftentimes simply made him an ornament. To brighten our lives for a few days within a world that is still filled with great problems and issues because men's hearts are sinful. Indeed, Christ brings peace on earth, goodwill to men. The peace, however, is not an easy peace. His peace is the peace that is brought by a conquering king. It is the kind of peace that's ushered in only after the enemy is subdued. There is a unique quality in Jesus, born of Mary, that must be seen in order that his light may brighten the darkened soul and penetrate the darkest recesses of the world. He is the radiant light described to us throughout the prophet Isaiah. He is the righteous light of God. Simeon, in his praise of the Christ child, points us back to the prophet who points us forward, you see, and pointed Israel forward to Christ. Well, was Israel like when Isaiah was alive and prophesied? Well, first of all, we can tell from the first chapter of Isaiah, and we read in there, remember, of all the things that Israel was doing, and in fact, they had become so miserably sinful that God says, well, I can't even be on you anymore. It does no good. And it describes them as being under great peril as a result, and under great wrath as a result of their sinfulness. Well, Israel, we find at this time, especially as we come into the ninth chapter, Israel was a divided kingdom. It was split in two shortly after the days of King Solomon, who lived several centuries before Isaiah the prophet. The northern kingdom, consisting of the 10 tribes, that northern kingdom, as we would know, was known as Israel, the 10 tribes. The southern kingdom consisted basically of but two families of Israel, Benjamin and Judah. And Judah was certainly the largest of the two. And there were but two within Judah. Two tribes left. The 10 tribes in the north, the two tribes in the southern portion. And both were at this time very decadent. Presently occupying the throne of David in Judah was King Ahaz. Ahaz was a man who had little time for the Lord, but he had plenty of time to nurture his affection for the various heathen gods. It was during Ahaz's reign that Pekah, the king of Israel, northern kingdom, formed an alliance with Rezin, king of Syria, and with Rezin as an ally, Pekah began attacking Judah. And the Lord sent Isaiah to Ahaz, and the thrust of Isaiah's message to Ahaz was, you don't have to fear Pekah and Rezin if you will trust in the Lord. Well, Ahaz didn't trust in the Lord, and we know what happened. Ahaz rejected Isaiah's message, an all too familiar response by men to those whom God sends to them. Yes, an all too often response, most unfortunately. What was Ahaz's response? Ahaz's response, you may remember, one of the things he says, I'll do the dying for you. And Ahaz says, no, I don't want you to do that. His response was that he turned to Tiglath Pileser, king of Assyria, for help. And it's this act of mistrust that lays the base for the eventual destruction of Israel's kingdom, north and south, Israel and Judah. And so it is that the last verses of Isaiah chapter 8 depict Israel as being driven into darkness. The nation would pay dearly for her sinfulness in that darkness. The record of 2 Kings 15:29 is sober reading. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Idom and Abel-Beth-Ma'akah and Genoah and Kedesh, and Hazer, and Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali, and carried them to Assyria. It was the beginning and the end for Israel and for Judah. God, through his word, you see, describes sin as darkness. It is all darkness, and it only leads to deeper darkness. This description is vivid. They shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward, and they shall look to the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish. Now in this season of the year, we have every reason to rejoice, because light has entered into our world when Jesus Christ was born by Mary in Bethlehem so many centuries ago. Ahaz, you may recall, would not look above for a sign. Ahaz refused to turn to God, dismissing him with great lightness. Ahaz would look above, but all would be black, for they had forsaken God. There would be no aid coming to him. Israel's kingdom was in a very tragic circumstance. But the greater tragedy is that those who flirt with sin eventually marry it. And they do. We cannot flirt with sin. Otherwise, we will end up marrying it and become forsaken of God. He withdrew the light from Israel and from Judah. And he withdraws the light for those who forsake him. And similarly, we find that what's happening to us in our own culture and in our own time. We're refusing to look to God, we're refusing to hear his word, and we're dependent upon the darkness of man's wisdom. We are bringing ourselves into darkness and futility. We don't know what to do with the pandemic crisis. We follow the science, and the science is confusing. We know where to turn for our aid and for our help and for our protection. It is the God who has promised to be with us for as long as the ages be long. And long. Forever and ever. Nonetheless, John's statement, which I referred to earlier, is true. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. You and I can have this confidence in him that he is faithful to his promises. Abraham's seed shall be blessed. The very places that were the first among Israel to be carried away, that is, the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali, would again be honored. And it was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the record that we find in Matthew's Gospel, that the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shone. Where's Jesus raised? Where did he begin his ministry from? The land of Galilee. the regions of Zebulon and Naphtali. Isaiah's words are prophetic. The vision of this light is so vivid in the prophet's mind that he spoke of it as though it had already dawned. This is the glorious light of God that came to Israel in Christ. Came to them and was their glory, and it came to the Gentiles, and it was their light. It cannot be missed. The glorious light of God stands out against the darkness of calamity that engulfed the nation. It stands as the light of peace, not peace as men dream of peace. Remember, we find it also in this book, that they cry, peace, peace, but mischief is in their heart. It's not the peace that men bring about. Men desire peace on earth for the purpose that they may more ambitiously pursue earthly pleasures. The peace of God designs it for men. Jesus Christ is the peace of reconciliation. Bring man back to God. For all who trust in him, God's hostilities are ended. It cannot be missed. The glorious light of God stands out against the darkness of death. What bondage men are in to the fear of death. Our modern treatment of death, in which it is spoken of as part of our living, gives no comfort. Death is not part of our living. Death is the wages of sin. What awaits us is darkness, but Christ is the light of life, whose appearing has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The glorious light of God is brilliant and shining light that stands out against the darkness of ignorance. Long have men erected their altars to the unknown God. They're doing the same today. But it is this God whom men ignorantly groped for that is declared in Jesus Christ. For Christ is the light of knowledge to men. The greatest minds of the world have searched for God in vain, and in many instances they continue to search for God in vain. God can be found not through great wisdom, and he will not be found through intensive searches. If a person is still searching for God, he is without God. God comes to us. That's what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice. And by the grace of God, we have faith to respond to that voice. The glorious light of God stands out against the darkness of sin. It reveals sin's true nature. Those who live in sin love death, because sin deals in death. The light of Christ is salvation. That which Isaiah is depicting in this second verse is a complete reversal of the condition of the people. They were in darkness and the dimness of anguish. They looked heavenward and there was blackness, and they looked earthward and there was trouble. Salvation had come to this people in the widest sense, that the glorious light of God had shined upon them. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a joyous privilege to be joined to God through Jesus Christ. What a message we have in Him. Yes, there's darkness in men. There are dark chambers oftentimes within ourselves. But the world is not in darkness because God in His grace has brought to us His light. Christ coming into this world not for our entertainment. He is not an ornament that we place in our living once within a year, when He came for our salvation. And must be in our hearts as we reflect upon Christ is that which is expressed by Simeon so long ago. My eyes have seen your salvation. Amen. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed God and our Father, we come to you in this day, in what we observe as the season of the Advent. And we do look back to that birth of Christ, but we also look forward, our Father, to that second Advent, that time when Christ will come and will He will make right all things, a time in which He will take us to Himself into heavenly joy and glory. And we're not ashamed, our Father, to pray that that day may become hasten, may come hastily, and that we may indeed enjoy the fullness of the promise that we have in Christ Jesus, who is indeed the light of this world. We pray now that you would bless us as we come to the table of the Lord. You will hear our prayer.